Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the answer to my need and to yours too. It was a very cold and blustery night in 1964 when I was holed up in one of the first floor classrooms in the South Classroom building here on this campus. It was called the Senior College in those days, and I was a second-year student taking a double concentration, which is what they called a double major in those days, so you wouldn't be scared. It was about 11:30 at night, and I was pacing back and forth doing my level best to learn some Bible passages for a test the next day from one of my favorite profs. He was a real buddy of mine. He had assigned us probably 200 verses and one of the references too. As I walked back and forth that night around the long table there in that classroom, and from time to time scribbled a verse on the blackboard and the reference too, I was plagued with one thought. What if he would ask for all those verses I did not commit to memory? And so an idle thought kept going through my mind. I guess you would call it theological wishful thinking. I kept asking myself, what if this professor decides to let up all of a sudden? What if he would ask for that one verse that I know backwards and forwards? What if I walk in there and all he wants to hear is John 3:16?
And that's all. Wouldn't that be terrific?
Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that prove beyond any doubt that God is merciful to theological students like myself? My thought proved to be idle indeed. God is merciful, and I thank Him for giving me props like that, dear gentlemen. It's easier being thankful for men like that in retrospect. You'll find that someday. The professor asked us for almost all of the verses that I feared would be there. They were all tucked in there neatly between those pages of multiple guests for which he was infamous. As I recall, he never asked us to write down John 3:16, the verse I spent so much time thinking about that night before. Maybe he didn't call for it, because it seems like child's play.
This verse from God's Word.
This verse that is known as the gospel in a nutshell is learned by the very young and loved by the very old and basically ignored by the rest of us, especially theologians. It seems that we have more difficult verses and concepts to study and ponder and plumb. John 3:16 hardly stands a chance of being topic for an MDiv, let alone a doctoral thesis someday. And this is all true, because John 3:16 is just plain
simple.
It isn't complicated at all. What John 3:16 is just plain wonderful, almost too wonderful to imagine.
I'm sure it sounded that way to the first man that heard these words
spoken from our very Savior's lips, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is, of course, known to us best as a member of the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee, just like St. Paul before the conversion on the road to Damascus. Highly trained in the Old Testament scriptures, this rabbi Nicodemus was intensely curious
about this one
that many pointed to as the alleged Messiah. And because he wasn't certain about this man's identity, this young rabbi from Galilee, the rabbi of the Sanhedrin came to the Galilean at night, lest his fellow Pharisees see him in the presence of this one who is becoming increasingly a thorn in their collective side. The topic of his curiosity brought Nicodemus right to the point. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one could perform miraculous signs like the ones you are doing if God were not with him." And like a master artist, our Savior, with a few wonderful, masterful strokes, brings Nicodemus from where he is, right in the middle of curiosity, to where Christ wants him to be, right on the brink of faith in the Messiah. In a few short sentences, our Savior speaks about the coming of the kingdom of God. He speaks about new birth to the Holy Spirit's ministry. And he speaks about the centrality of the Son of Man in all of this. And finally, the time is right. And the Savior draws the curtains for the first time on this gem of Bible truth. And he says, "For you see, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." My wife and I have three sons. The two oldest attend Concordia Grade School on Lake Avenue. They're hot on Bible verses there too, by the way. I'll never forget the day that Todd, our second oldest, came home and was assigned to learn John 3:16. As he recited for me, I could not hold back the tears. I'm certain Todd thought the old man was cracking up again. But it appeared to me that it was such a wonderful thing to think that this wonderful truth had come down all those centuries, all those generations, and now found itself in the mouth and prayerfully the heart of my six-year-old son. This was wonderful to comprehend and to realize, secondly, that the truth of this verse is still true and shall be true to the end of time. This was like icing on the cake. Think of it. God loves the world. God's love for the world goes beyond our highest estimate of what love can be. Translated freely, the meaning of that first phrase runs something like this: God loved the world to such an astounding degree that he sent his only Son. Commenting on this verse and its content, Martin Luther once said that his words flow like milk and honey. He says, "These are words, quote, which are able to make the sad happy, the dead alive, if only the heart will firmly believe." God loves the world. Did God have any reason to love the world with his agape love? His love that is selfless in nature, that has a wonderful effect on its object? God had no reason at all. As a matter of fact, the first taste of that love that Adam and Eve tasted was thrown back in God's face, because Adam and Eve, encouraged by Satan, rejected that love, rejected God's generosity cold, rejected it for the whole world, for this world full of people like us, the world that Christ came to redeem through his precious blood. God had no reason to love the world, And yet God does love the world. This describes God's attitude, I think, in the simplest of terms. It is just
plain, pure love.
But not the kind with which you and I are so familiar. This is the love that sees a hated and despised object and loves it nonetheless.
This is the kind of love that sees and understands and comprehends the depth of our sinful, depraved nature
and loves us anyway. This is the kind of love that knows what we need and supplies us. This is how much God loved us. He sent His one and only Son to die for us, to die for all mankind, to die for a world full of sinners. Not one is left out. But more to the point, God sent His Son to die for me. Now, I know some of you pretty well, and I love you. I know some of you hardly at all, and I love you. I know some of you not at all. I love you in Christ, too. I love my congregation more because I know them better. I love part of the congregation best of all, my wife and kids. But I want you to know, in all honesty, I am happiest about this fact, that God sent Jesus Christ to die for me. See, I don't have the slimmest hope of entering paradise without the innocent suffering and death of Christ, the ultimate result of God's love for me. I know the same is true of all of you and those outside these walls. The Bible tells me that, but I'm happiest that God saw my need and answered it in Christ. As a matter of fact, when I hear this verse, I always hear my name in there. A pastor, in burying my grandmother once, read the verse that way with her name in there. Violet Middlecoff, what a name. When I hear it this way. God loved David doubly so much that He sent His only Son to die for David Doubleday, so that when David Doubleday believes, he'll never perish but have eternal life. I think John 3:16 was written for me. Of course, all of us. I know that I have salvation, not because my efforts have been more successful than those of Nicodemus or Saul, later Paul. I know that I have salvation because my salvation is based on God's love, not on my lack of it. Based on God's generosity, not on my lack of it. Based on God's selflessness, not my lack of it. And this knowledge of my personal salvation has, God be praised, had an effect on my life. Lots of you know me well enough to realize that I will never earn heaven on my own. And yet you and others see me supremely confident of this very fact, that I am on the way to heaven. This is, I believe, something that people have got to see in you as their future pastors. They've got to see you as forgiven saints who know they are forgiven, who are depending on Christ, if they're to have any kind of a spiritual kinship with you. Like all pastors in the midst this morning, I can recall my first years in the ministry, trying desperately to recall what the prophets back here had told me about how to begin your ministry. I can recall physically thumbing through my files. Believe it or not, thumbing through my files, looking for some imaginary piece of paper that would say on it, what first things to do in your parish ministry situation. I can recall a number of false tries and fruitless efforts at doing the correct things at the correct time and acting the correct way, until a layman one day finally came to me and said, "Pastor, Why don't you just be what you are? And I am. I am a forgiven sinner. And I found out that success in the eyes of men, of those who are, quote, in the field, unquote, success is nothing except living and responding to one's own personal salvation within the context of the Christian ministry. And it is my contention that your making or breaking in the ministry will depend on your personal appropriation of the truth of this simple Bible verse. You may be a great preacher someday. You may be a faultless administrator. You may be a wonderful counselor or a great, you name it. But if the joy of your own personal salvation doesn't shine through and make its presence known in your smile and your compassion and your zeal for life, and your ministry at best will be dull and lifeless and ineffective. If Nicodemus grasped, through God's blessing, the truth of this verse, then he went to heaven when he died. When Todd, my son, and I die, we're going to heaven too, based on the same wonderful love of God. The truth of this verse will go on being true long enough for you to share it with the members of your future parishes, and even longer. As a matter of fact, God's unspeakable love will never come to an end. This is the source of our joy and our spiritual satisfaction. May God fill you with this joy and this satisfaction. May this joy and satisfaction stick out like a chartreuse banner as you walk around this campus. And may this joy and satisfaction be the keynote of your future ministries. Then God will use you powerfully, and more importantly, God will receive all the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. And now may the blessing of Almighty God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you now and eternally. Amen.